scriptures, let's just keep that in mind. This isn't the word of man, it's the word of God to help us be anchored, to help us understand what's going on in the world, to give us hope as well, that this world is not all there is. There's a kingdom coming. Jesus is coming back. He's going to reign and gloriously and in power, and all who know him as Savior and Lord will be part of that glorious reality. So that's just putting it in perspective. And of course, we grieve. We're saddened to see such senseless acts of violence. And we pray for those who are affected. And we pray for the victims' families. And we pray for peace and safety in our country. We know that this the kind of thing happened in Quebec City, not far away, right? So we just pray that that we would just have love and compassion. And so I'm just going to pray as we start, okay? Father God, we think of all that's going on in the world, and it's easy to get discouraged, easy to get maybe overwhelmed, but thank you, Jesus, that there's hope in you, as we heard in this song, that there is a heavenly reality, and I pray that we wouldn't lose track of that, and that all the more, it's the topic that we're going to look at today is all the more pertinent and important because of the fact that life can just be taken away by someone like that. So, but we thank you, God, that you're in control. Nothing happens outside of your control. And we pray that you would bring good out of this violence, that even that you would touch the lives of those who were the families of those who lost loved ones, and that they would seek you, that they would look to you and find Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Today, as we continue this study in John's Gospel, we're looking at John chapter 4. I don't know why I have John chapter 3 up there. I got the wrong reference. But it's John chapter 4. And it's verses 1 to 42, actually. So we're gonna cover a lot of verses, actually. But that's where we're gonna go. And I would say that this passage could really be divided into three parts, three aspects, and they are illustrating the way that God seeks us, the way that Jesus saves us, and the way that Jesus sends us. That's really what I want to emphasize from this whole story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And so, just as a bit of a background, we are told in Luke chapter 19 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. So that tells us about the mission of Jesus, that you know, we sometimes may think, or a person might think, that they're going to seek God, that they're going to go to church, they're going to pray, they're going to seek Jesus, but the reality is that he's seeking us first. He comes to us first, and we don't even seek him. The reason we seek him is because he came seeking us. The reason you're here this morning is because Jesus came seeking you. Jesus has been seeking you. Jesus is seeking you. And this is especially evident when you read this story. So let's just jump into it, because there's so much to cover. And I encourage you to follow on your Bible. I often put the verses up for those who don't have a Bible. But if you do have one, good to follow along and use your Bible. All right, John 4, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, it's important just to understand some geography here. I'm going to stop there because it's important for this story. Jesus is traveling from Judea, that's the south part of Israel, and he's traveling to the north, to Galilee, which is in the north. So he's going from south up to the north. Now, one way to get there, perhaps the quickest, when the most direct route was just to pretty much just go straight up. And if you look on a map, you'll see, and if you did that, you would go through the region called Samaria in those days. Samaria. Now, most Jewish people preferred not to take that route, because to take that route would be for a Jew to go through an area and a group of people that they did not like. The Jews and the Samaritans pretty much hated each other. And so most Jews would actually prefer to go a little loop around and avoid Samaria if they could. But Jesus doesn't do that.
He goes straight through Samaria, and it says, in fact, that he had to. Look at verse 4. It says, now he had to go through Samaria. Some people explain that and say, well, of course he had to, because if you're going to go from the south to the north, you have to go through Samaria. But as I told you, most people would go around. So why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Because he was seeking some lost people. That's why he had to. Let me tell you about the background of Jews and Samaritans. It dated back centuries before when in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes of Israel. And they deported many Jews to Assyria in captivity, and they imported many Gentiles from other areas to settle in that northern area of Israel. And so with time, what happened is those Gentiles, with all their pagan traditions and religious ways, they intermarried with the Jews who were left there. And what happened was this became like a racially mixed group of people as the centuries went on. And they developed their own religion, which was partly based on pagan ideas and partly based on Judaism. And it got all mixed and synchronized. And they built their own temple at a place called Mount Gerizim. And by Jesus' day in the first century, the Jews looked down on Samaritans as religious heretics. And the feeling of animosity was mutual on both sides. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? I believe it wasn't because that was the only fastest route. It was because he was going there to seek and to save. So what was lost? And so he gets to this town called Sychar, and there probably just outside the town is a well, which is pretty typical for these villages. People would go and get water from the well, and supposedly this well was built by Jacob himself a couple thousand years earlier. Let's keep going. Look at verse 6. It says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now that's an important detail. Whenever the Bible gives times and dates and people and men, you know, it's easy to skip over, but there actually are clues to kind of pay attention. And this is an important detail. It was about noon. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So this area, this well, was built probably some 2,000 years earlier. Interestingly, Jacob had bought some land in that approximate area 2,000 years before. If you want to read about it, go to Genesis 33, verse 18 and 19. And so likely there was a direct link from the days of Jacob, and there was this was like a, you know, this was like their pride and joy. It's like going to Italy and you visit, you know, that Pisa, that town where there's a leaning tower. It's like the pride and joy of the town, and I've been there, and so this was like Jacob's well was like their pride and joy, and they kind of dated themselves back to Jacob. Now, what's important to understand is normally women who would go and draw water, they would go as a group. And they would go in the coolest times of the day, you know, early morning or late afternoon, just as the twilight is, sun's coming down and it's cooler, right? Because it was very laborious, you know, to go and draw water and bring these heavy jars and jugs. And so women would do it at cooler times of the day and they would do it as a group. It was sort of a group activity. But here we see this woman is alone, and she's going at the hottest, most sun-filled, blazing hot time of the day at noon, right? The sun's directly overhead. It's hot. It's not very comfortable to be out in that time of the day in this part of the world. Why is she doing that? Well, it shows that she was ostracized maybe from other people, or she was not in a good relationship with some of the other women because she's all alone. And later on, we find she's been married 5 times, and the latest man she's living with is not her husband. So knowing that, maybe it begins to give you a clue this kind of what this woman was going through. She felt quite isolated from the other people in the village. Maybe she felt quite ostracized because of her choices. But interestingly, Jesus takes time to talk to her. Jesus, in fact, doesn't waste any time. He asks her a question. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, in asking that question, he's breaking 2 major taboos. First of all, a racial taboo. Why? Well, he was a Jew talking to Samaritans. Right there, he's stepping across a major taboo. Second of all, though he's a man, a Jewish man, talking to a woman. And in those days, Jewish men weren't really permitted to talk to women alone in public like that. And so Jesus is breaking these taboos in doing this. And interestingly, it says his disciples had gone to buy food in town. So it seems like he's talking with her alone. Now, you see, I believe what this tells us is that God loves you no matter where you've been, no matter what your background, no matter all the junk, all the baggage that you may have in your life and the things that you may be ashamed of. For this woman, the fact that she was living with a man that she wasn't married to, which was wrong, by the way, but there's a shame there in her life because she's dishonoring God, yes, but she's also ashamed because she's going there alone. She doesn't want to be seen by anyone else. There's things that each of us have that we're ashamed about. And sometimes no one knows what they are. But there's things that we've done, things that we've thought, things that we've said, things that we haven't done. And we may carry that shame a little bit in our life. But this tells us that Jesus goes right past that and he wants to meet us in our brokenness. He wants to meet us even with our shame, even with our sin, even with the mess. He wants to come to us. He comes seeking us. Now let's notice, not just Jesus just comes seeking us, but he actually comes to do something real and powerful and eternal in each of our lives. He comes to save us. Let's take a look at how this plays out for the woman in verses, beginning in verse 9 and 10. Now the Samaritan woman said to him, she's shocked, right? This is a man asking me, talking to me, and it's a Jewish man. So you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. There's the background. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus doesn't waste any time in getting to what he is going to do and wants to offer her. And he tries to explain a spiritual principle using a physical thing. So he's using this analogy of water to basically explain something that's spiritual salvation. So he says, look, you've come here to get water. That's great, but I've got a different kind of water that you need. That is really an important principle as we learn to talk to others about faith and about Jesus. That at any point, at some point in a conversation, when you meet somebody or when you're with a friend and you're getting to know them and you're hanging out, at some point, in order to share Christ with them, you have to make a you have to transition from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. You have to express something, and Jesus is doing that. He's showing that. He's exemplifying that here. In fact, the stuff that's going on in the world, it provides a perfect opportunity to talk about Christ, I believe. You know, you go to the garage and you're talking with your mechanic. Isn't the world crazy? It's just a mess. People, not, you know, people crazy to do, you know, walk into schools and shoot people and there's just so much fear. Yes, it is. It's a fearful world we live in. But you know, there's someone who I know that gives me peace. His name's Jesus. You see, you've made a transition from something to Jesus, and this is what God is doing. This is what Jesus is doing here with this woman. He's using an analogy of water because that's what was there in front of them. That's what was going on. Now, notice what she replies. If she doesn't understand, Jesus is doing this analogy. If she doesn't quite get it, says, sure, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his livestock? So she's not getting it, right? Now, isn't it ironic that she talks about how great Jacob, the ancestor, is and was, while all the while, who's there in front of her? The greatest person who's ever lived, Jesus Christ himself, is standing there in front of her, the Messiah, God, in human flesh. And yet she's talking about how great Jacob is. When you read the story of Jacob, at least the Bible's account. For a lot of Jacob's life, there wasn't greatness, put it that way. You know, deceived people, kind of lied to his brother and deceived his brother to get the birthright, and then did it again to get his father's blessing, and then did it again to get his uncle Laban's stuff. I mean, one thing after another. But of course, God changed Jacob. We see it towards the end of his life, you know, God begins to, well, God is working on us. And isn't, aren't we all like Jacob? We're not perfect. We have our problems. We have our sins. Yet God wants to break through and take us from that brokenness to something new, something wonderful, something beautiful. And here's this woman. She's blinded to it, though. She can't see. The great one is in front of her, and she can't see it. And sometimes we can be like that. We can miss what God is doing. We can miss what God is doing in somebody's life, and we're just fixated on something else. Or we forget, we're blinded because we're too busy looking at someone else or something else, and Jesus is trying to get through to us. How's he trying to get through to you today? Maybe something in your heart that you know he's calling you to do. Maybe it's just a simple discipline to start reading your Bible daily. Maybe it's to start serving him. Maybe it's to get rid of something in your life, a habit that's just doing you no good. And he's speaking to you. He's seeking you. He wants to save you from that. Look what happens next. Verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, the water of the well. But whoever drinks the water I'll give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I love that. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Sounds like she's starting to get something. Something is starting to click in her. She realizes Jesus is able to give something that she needs, eternal life, something she doesn't have and she wants. But before there can be conversion, before there can be a change, there must be an honest recognition of sin. And so look what happens next in verses 16 through to 18. It says, "He told her, 'Go call your husband and come back.'" Verse 17, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." So stop there for a second. Is Jesus trying to embarrass her? No. Is Jesus trying to hurt her by pointing out this sin in her life? No. Jesus is trying to help her. He's trying to help her. Why, you say? Well, because in order, before someone can come and drink from the living water, they have to get rid of the old, dark, poisonous, gucky water that they like to draw from. You see, in order to experience the fullness of the life that Jesus offers us, we have to let go of the fake imitations, cheap stuff. We have to let go of what is second best in order to accept and embrace what is best. And Jesus knows what is best. And this, in this woman's case, well, Jesus puts his finger on a very sensitive area in her life. It was the very reason why she was there at noon, in the hottest part of the day. Her relationships with men. She had five husbands. Had they all died? We're not told. It's unlikely. Had she been divorced five times? Again, we're not told, but that may be a little bit more likely. And now she's in a relationship living with a guy she's not married to, so it's a sinful relationship. And Jesus is pointing out that obviously he's pointing out that in living with someone you're not married to, she's in the wrong. But you see, Jesus is trying to point out something deeper here, because Jesus is showing her that there's this hole in her life and that she's grasping onto these human relationships with men, hoping it'll fix her or get her into a better place. But each time she's disappointed, Jesus has uncovered the hole in her heart that no one could fill. quite often in our life, I would say our sinful choices are attempts to fill a hole in our hearts. When you really stop and think about the things that we sometimes do that are wrong, often, in fact, often they are because we are trying to fill a hole. We are trying to fill a part of our life, but we fill it with sinful things. We fill it in the wrong way. And the reality of Christ is that he wants to fill that part of our life with good things, with godly things, in the right way, in the right time. It's not wrong to want to be in a relationship with someone, a physical and sexual relationship, but the context and the place for that is marriage. It's not wrong to have these longings, but you see, Jesus is saying that there's something that only he can meet within all of our longings. There's a place that only he can occupy. And Jesus is sort of putting his hand on this thing in her life because that was an area for her that she needed to deal with. What is the area that you need to deal with? What is the area that Jesus is seeking you and knocking at today, the area that you need to deal with? You see, even, it reminds us that confession and repentance of sin is a necessary step in coming to Jesus. Because as we come to Jesus, we have to turn. Repentance means a turn, change of mind. And so you have to change your mind. You're thinking one way about Jesus or about sin. Now you got to think differently. See it as wrong. And you trust, you go to Jesus. And so even once we're saved, we must go on repenting. Repenting isn't just something we do once when we come to Christ. It's something we do each and every day. We need to turn away from the sinful desires that try and hold and grip us in order to draw closer to Jesus. Now, at this point, I think the woman is convicted, right? I think something's convicting her because this man that she's never met, she doesn't know, has suddenly told her her deepest, darkest secret, which is that she's had 5 husbands and now the one she's with is not. He's put his finger and she's panicking now, right? She's sweating. She's feeling nervous. "Sir," the woman said, verse 19, "I can see you're a prophet." I like that, right? "Sir, how do you know this? How can you know what is my life? You must be a prophet. God, God must have shown you, no doubt." Well, she's moving in the right direction because Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He is God's son. He is God in human flesh. And so he is prophet, priest, and king. He's all of them, and he is all in all. And here this woman is seeing there's something special about, something unique about Jesus. There really is something unique about Jesus. You know, when you just read about him in this book, there's something unique. There's something unique. In fact, that's why often when somebody asks me and when I talk to someone about Jesus, maybe for the first time or not, I'll say, "Why don't you read the Bible yourself? Why don't you read the Bible yourself? You just give it a chance." Because I believe that if someone's openly searching and seeking, they will meet. They will meet the Lord. God will open their hearts. And so at this point, the woman, yes, she's feeling comfortable. Jesus has just put his finger on this issue, and she's trying to. Now, what happens sometimes when we're feeling uncomfortable? What do we do? We try and distract, right? The spotlight is on us, so what do? We try and put the spotlight someone else or something else. And this is what the woman does. She says, verse 20, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So what's she doing? She's diverting the attention away from herself to this hot button issue, which in that day was the issue, the place of worship. It was this perennial butting of heads between the Jews and the Samaritans. Where is the right place to worship? And of course, the Jews said, "Well, the temple is in Jerusalem, and that's where God has put his presence." And the Samaritans, meanwhile, had their own place of worship, Mount Gerizim. And they said, "Well, no, we worship here. This is the right place." Sometimes when you're talking to people about the gospel, they will try and shift the focus to a hot button issue. Like, if God is so loving, how come I'm suffering? If your God that you're telling me about is so loving and he is so good, then why am I suffering? Why am I in pain? Why am I dealing with this issue? Why did I lose my friend? Why did I lose my loved one? If your God is so loving, how come he didn't do anything about it? And that is a real issue, isn't it? When someone brings up an issue, it's real to them. It's important to them. And what we notice here is Jesus doesn't ignore her. He actually tries to deal with this question that she's asking. And look what he says. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in the truth. She wants to argue about the place of worship. Jesus replied, saying, the essential issue is not where you worship, but who and how you worship. And that's true today, isn't it, right? Some churches meet in movie theaters. The issue is not where you worship, but who you're worshiping and how you're worshiping. You know, meaning, the way to worship and approach God is in spirit and in truth, meaning salvation isn't about going to the right mountain, it's about going to the right person, Jesus. Salvation, Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Slowly, I think the truth is getting inside her. You see, when those hot button issues come up, you got to deal with it. You got to say, you know what? I'm sorry that you are suffering and that you feel that God has abandoned you. But you know what? Jesus shows us that actually God loves us because he came into this world. He didn't leave us in our sin. And in fact, God knows what it's like to suffer. You know, we can never say that God doesn't know, because God knows he suffered in Jesus. And so when these questions are brought up, see, what we need to do as Christians, we need to bring it back to Jesus, right? You want to throw the spotlight over here? Let's bring it back. Let's come back to Jesus, because actually every question that somebody asks, you can bring it back to Jesus in some way. Especially that question of suffering, which is often a big one for people. I often tell people, yes, God knows what it's like to suffer in Jesus. He suffered on the cross horrendously. He physically suffered. He emotionally suffered. And he was in anguish spiritually when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God knows what it's like to suffer. In fact, that's one of the things that I find so satisfying about the Christian faith, because all... really, it answers that question of suffering the most, in the best way. God is not some distant God who's just unattached and doesn't understand anything. And no, God has come near in Jesus. He became one of us. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to suffer. And that's what makes the Christian faith, I believe, so attractive and so powerful. And so Jesus is getting closer, she's getting closer, and then this is probably the most important thing that happens next. The woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. In other words, I've heard of the Messiah, God's anointed one, he's going to come, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Even the Samaritans believe in the Messiah. But notice what Jesus says next. She's basically saying, you know what? We agree to disagree. We can't figure it out now. Let's just wait till the Messiah comes and he'll figure it all out and he'll explain it all to us. In other words, I'm getting uncomfortable. Let's just end this conversation. But now, I don't think she was prepared for what happened next. John 4, verse 26. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. In the original language, the Greek text literally reads, "The one who speaks to you, I am." If you remember, I am is the name that God revealed to Moses. If you go back in your Bible to Exodus 3 and verse 15, what we read when Moses is called by God to go and tell Pharaoh to let the people go, and God, remember the whole scene there, the burning bush, and what happens is Moses says, well, who do I tell them has sent me? In other words, what's your name? And God says, tell them, I am that I am. I am has sent you. And so I am was the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses. And Jesus uses it here to refer to himself, right? The one speaking to you, I am. He's claiming to be the I am that spoke to Moses. He's claiming to be the God of Jacob. The Jacob that they revered and looked to and connected with. Jesus saying, I am Jacob's God. The Messiah that you're looking for, I am. Very rarely, this is incredible, very rarely does Jesus so clearly and overtly in the Gospels say that he is the Messiah. And it's interesting that he does it for the Samaritan woman. I think, if you're just asking my personal opinion, I think her moment of, her moment happened right there. I think this was her salvation moment. The truth of that statement suddenly made sense of everything else. That's what Jesus can do for us. He can help us make sense of everything else. All the confusion, all the darkness in 1 second can be lifted when we come to salvation, when we come to faith in Jesus. And in fact, I believe that was her salvation moment that she said yes in her heart, recognizing who Jesus is, who Jesus was. And I say that because of what happens next. Verse 27 says that just then, so his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, right? He's breaking this taboo. But nobody asked, what do you want? It's like they're not going to question Jesus. Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Verse 30, they came out of their town and made their way toward him. Now, as soon as the woman believes in her heart, I think this happens, she immediately goes and tells others about him. And when she says, could this be the Messiah, I don't think it's because she wasn't sure of it. I think it's because it was her way of piquing the curiosity of others. She knows something special about Jesus. I believe she knows that he is the Messiah. Only the Messiah can say what he says and know what he knows about her. And so she's saying, I think this is the Messiah. Come and see. This brings up the last part of the story. We see how Jesus seeks us. He seeks out this Samaritan woman. He had to go to Samaria. We see that he saves us. He comes to offer salvation, the forgiveness of sins. He reveals himself to us. And then thirdly, we see that now how Jesus sends. Not just saves us, not just seeks us and saves us, but he also gives us a commission. He gives us a mission. He gives us he sends us out. In fact, here's this woman. What does she do? She's immediately telling her friends about the Lord. Even Jesus hasn't even told her to do that. You notice that? Jesus didn't say to her, hey, I want you to just, tell everyone about our conversation and no. Think about it. She has just come to believe Jesus is a Messiah and Savior, and she's a brand new believer, if you want. She's already out there telling others about Christ. Sometimes those who are newest in the faith are the most excited, are the most passionate, because it's real, it's fresh, it's new. And she basically says, come and see. You know, come check out this person. I want you to meet him. And that, in a sense, is what we say to people in a different way. Not that they can't meet Jesus in the physical realm as they could when Jesus was alive on earth and they could talk to him physically, but they can still meet Jesus because he's alive, as we sang this morning, because he lives. So we can meet him. We can meet him. We can have a relationship with him. In fact, that is really what eternal life is. Eternal life is having a relationship with the one who is eternal, which is Jesus. Now, this is eternal life. Jesus said later on, that you may know the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17, verse 3. What's eternal life? Knowing God and Jesus Christ. Knowing God, the Father, God the Son, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. Having a personal relationship. That's what it's all about. It's easy to get sidetracked on all sorts of other stuff, and I got to do this, I got to do that, I can't do this, I can't do that. No, you just come and have a relationship with Jesus. He'll sort everything else out in your life. Oh, but you don't know my life, you don't know what... Just have a relationship with Jesus. And even after we're saved, just continue in that relationship with Jesus. He will guide you. He will teach you. As you open up his word, he will speak to you. And I love what this woman, she's just so new in the faith, and yet she's having a powerful witness around the people, with the people around her. I have a friend who, someone that I met years ago, and he's about my age. He came to Christ when he was in his 20s. And I had the opportunity, the enormous opportunity and privilege to see him come to faith in Christ. He started coming to the church that I was at the time, and he heard the message of Jesus, and he decided he needed a relationship with Jesus. And he committed himself to Christ. He got saved. And then something really amazing began to happen. He was a real estate agent, and he always met a lot of people in his job. And as he talked to people, he began, the years that I knew him, he brought more than a dozen friends to church. You know, it seemed like every month he was bringing someone else. Because he would get into these conversations. People would say, well, why don't you swear? You know, why do you go to church? You know, they would just say things to him. He'd say, well, why don't you come and see? Why don't you come hear about Jesus? And he was bold. He would say, come to church. And through that, some of his friends even came to know Christ. You see, God can use any of us if we're available. If we're available. You see, this woman, she's a brand new Christian. She hasn't been to seminary. She hasn't been to Bible school. You know, she probably doesn't even really know her Bible all that well. But you know what? Here's a woman. Look, we'll see what happens. I'm just getting ahead of myself here, but let's just backtrack. It says, so she's gone off. She's talking about the Lord. Something's happening, but we're going to get to that. It says, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. They come back. Jesus is still talking. They're like, they went to get some food. They're like, you know, Jesus, here's some food. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So his disciples are urging him to eat, but Jesus is saying, I have food that you don't know anything about. The what nourishes me, what gives me life, what gives me joy, what gives me so much satisfaction is to do the will of him who sent me. Is to do God's will, do God's work. That is like food for me. That's a powerful statement. It challenges us because we live in an age where it's like, you know, we live in this age where it's all about trying to meet your immediate need, you know? meet this physical need, meet that physical need, meet this. But you see, Jesus is saying there's something even beyond that, that there's something that gives a joy and a sustenance that not even food can give, and that is doing God's work. Some of you know that joy, that you know, you lose, maybe you've been talking with someone about the Lord and they accepted Christ and you're just so happy, you just sort of lost track of time or you lost track of other things. And then Jesus says, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you the truth, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Normally, crops need months, and they need months of to ripen and grow. And Jesus is saying, there's a spiritual harvest right now, ripe and ready to be picked and harvested. Do you believe that? There is a spiritual harvest right now. And this is the flip side of the news that we've seen this week, where there's the violence and the suffering and the tragedy. But you know, the flip side is that there's a spiritual harvest ready to be reaped. There's people in your life, there's friends, there's neighbors, there's classmates, there's colleagues, there's family members. They're ripe for harvest. Meaning they're ready to believe in Christ if they would be explained the truth, if their questions could be answered. They're open, they're ready, they're willing to, you know, if you could just share that Christ died for them and he rose again and that he is the Lord of life, they would be ready to receive that gift. There's people that you work with. There's people that you talk to maybe every day. There's your colleagues, there's your classmates at school. I had this sort of illustrated to me last year sometime. There was... The phone rang. I was at the church, and as I often do, you know, I'm working maybe on a sermon or studying or I'm doing some work, and the phone rang out of the blue, and it was somebody on the other end who introduced themselves. They were actually a young man, and they said to me, I said, well, listen, are you the pastor? I said, yes. They said, well, I have a friend of mine who's been talking to me about spiritual things, and he says I should go and visit your church. I said, okay, well, let's meet. And so he came by the church, and we sat down, and he ended up telling me that his friend had become a born-again Christian, but his friend lived in Vancouver, and when his friend Googled churches in the area, Bible-believing churches in the area of Montreal, ours popped up, being basically the closest to this guy's house. And so he had, I guess, done some research and felt that he could recommend our church. And so this guy came, and we sat down. Well, he was curious, and I just started talking with him. I said, well, you know, tell me about yourself. And he told me his background. He told me he was pretty much an atheist, an agnostic most of his life. But some things had started to happen in his life that made him think twice. Unexplainable things, and... he had gone through quite a bit of suffering and illness, and he was starting to think that maybe there is a God, maybe there's a God who loves me, maybe there's something unique, and he'd started to read the Bible, in fact. We just went through, I shared the gospel, and then I asked what I often ask people, I said, you know, is there anything that would keep you from accepting Jesus as your Savior today? Is there anything that would keep you from doing accepting Jesus right now? And the man stopped, he thought. And he said, no, I'm ready to accept Jesus today. And so right there, he prayed a prayer to receive Christ. I stayed in touch with him a little bit, but then I believe he moved and we lost track, we lost touch. It's like Jesus said, the fields are ripe for harvest. Now, look what Jesus says. He says, even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. That was exactly like me that day. I reaped something, or I was being used to reap this person for this person, but I hadn't worked for it. I hadn't been involved in this person's life. I hadn't been witnessing to them. And yet, someone else had done the work. Someone else had been planting the seeds. Someone else had been that friend of theirs that had pointed them. And I was just able to reap the benefits ultimately. But you see, God was the one at work. That's the point. That God was the one at work. And sometimes we can reap a harvest. Sometimes some of you have had experiences where maybe you've talked to a stranger and something dramatic has happened. I've had moments like that. There's some people in our congregation who have told me their testimony. One of the ladies here said that basically her testimony was that she was at her house one day and somebody knocked on her door and it was a born-again Christian. And she got into a conversation and they planted the seed and she accepted Christ. So sometimes that happens. It's maybe a little more rare. Others of us, it's more of a gradual process, but just the point is that sometimes we can reap a harvest even though we didn't do much sowing. But sometimes we do a lot of sowing, year after year, with a stranger, with someone else, a family, a friend, and maybe you don't see any response, you don't see any difference, you don't see any change. It doesn't mean something isn't happening on the inside. That seed has been sown. And when the seed of God's word is sown in, you can trust that it will achieve God's intended purpose for that person's life. My mom was like that. She grew up in a church that didn't preach the gospel, and so she never really heard the gospel. It was a mainline church that basically didn't have much gospel. But she went to Sunday school, and in the Sunday school, they had a real focus on memorizing Bible verses. And so she memorized all these Bible verses as a kid and wasn't explaining them, but the seed has been sown. Fast forward, she went to University of British Columbia. She's a student. She's there, and she meets this Christian. And this Christian had the boldness to share the gospel with my mom. And when she did, suddenly those verses that she had memorized as a kid started coming back to her mind. Suddenly they were making sense. And my mom became a Christian. Seed had been sown, but it took years for there to be a harvest. Some of you, you've been sowing seed in different people's lives, and you haven't seen anything happen. Just trust God. He's at work. You don't need to worry about it. You know, God will work. He will bring a harvest one day. Trust that his word goes forth from his mouth, as it says in the book of Isaiah, and it will accomplish what he intended the purpose for it to accomplish. And so, I believe that we need to, for some of us, we need to be a little more busy sowing. We're not so busy sowing. Somebody said to, I was at a pastor's gathering, and I am part of a network of pastors that meet together, and we challenge each other, we share prayer concerns and so on. And I was at a gathering not too long ago, and we were just talking, you know, brother to brother, and one of the pastors saying, I just haven't seen any. I feel, to be honest, I just need to tell you guys, I don't see any. I haven't led anyone to Christ in years. I haven't seen anyone except Christ in years. And I just feel like a failure. And the other pastors were able to encourage him, but one of them challenged him, and I think it was maybe needed. Said, well, how are you sowing seed other than your pastoral duties? Are you sowing seed with their friends, with your neighbors? It was a good question. Sometimes we're not reaping because we're not sowing any seed. Other times we're not reaping because it's not the time. And we may be sowing seed in different ways, but it's not the time to reap. Sometimes you may be sowing lots of seed, but someone else is going to reap. Or sometimes you didn't sow much seed and you'll reap something. There's all kinds of different configurations and scenarios. But I want to encourage you not to be discouraged, because if you're faithful, just be faithful with the opportunities you have. Some of you have right now, you have a parent or you have a child that's not a believer. You have a spouse. You know, just trust God. He's in control. He will work in his will and his way. Just be faithful to live your faith out in front of them, to share the gospel as you can. And look what happens next. I love how it ends, this story. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, that's Jesus, they urged Jesus to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This is the first time in the New Testament where the phrase "Savior of the world" appears. Isn't that amazing? The first time the phrase "Savior of the world" is used comes from the lips of the despised, so-called despised Samaritans. You see, how much do you need to understand to be saved? From the words of these new Samaritan converts, you simply need to understand that you're a sinner and Jesus is the Savior that you need. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's the message you and I have to share. Jesus comes to seek us. Jesus comes to save us. Jesus died and rose again, and then he comes to send us. Where are you in that process? Maybe you're the way, you're sitting here and Jesus has been seeking. You know, you're resisting, but he's seeking. He loves you. He knows exactly what you're going through. He died for you. He rose again. He invites you to put your trust in him so that you can be saved. But maybe many of you, you've already made that step and you're here and Jesus is sending you. You need to be understanding that you're sent. When you go to school, when you go to work, when you are doing your activities in the week, you're going as an ambassador for Christ. You're going as his representative. And so be confident. Be encouraged that where he's put you there for a reason, that the people that you talk to, and I know sometimes in jobs and work and certain places, it's hard to talk about Jesus. You have to be careful. You can't be, shrewd, as the Bible says, and be careful how you do it, but you still can. And you want to know something encouraging? You don't need a degree in theology to be a good witness. You don't need years of experience. You don't need to be a licensed, ordained pastor. This woman wasn't educated. She was a brand new believer, but she had experienced Christ. She had come to know Christ, and that's what she had. That's what makes you a witness. That's what makes us witnesses. And so I'm challenged this morning by this, that her enthusiasm, the woman's enthusiasm, it challenges me. It speaks to me. May you and I have that same enthusiasm, that desire to share the news that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we live in a culture where a lot of people may think they know that. I've heard that. But the reality is they need to hear it from you. Not just some fact, but they need to hear your take of why that is the case. They need to hear your experience of how Christ has met you and what he's done for you and how he's given you hope, how he's given you peace, how he's lightened that burden of sin, how he's changed you. And be real. Hey, we're all in progress here. None of us can say, look, everything is fine. No, that's not our story. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what evangelism is, really. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You found bread. I found bread. Tell others the bread you found, what it does. I love that. Why don't you pray that God will give you an opportunity this week or this month to say, come and see. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that as we come to you, we are just beggars, thirsty and hungry, and with all our baggage and brokenness, thank you that you save. You still seek us. You still came and save us. You died. You rose again that we might have eternal life. And Lord, I pray those of us who have experienced that would be able to and willing to and open to sharing that in our day-to-day life. And that there would be a new joy, a new enthusiasm. So, God, I just pray that we would be challenged. And I pray that we wouldn't walk out of here the same people we walked in. And, Lord, I pray for those who are doing a lot of sowing. Maybe thank you. Thank you, God, for them. Thank you that they're sowing the seed of God's word faithfully. And I pray that they would see fruit. They would see harvest. They would be reminded that you're the ultimate one who harvests, and to leave the results in your hands. So, Lord, I thank you for each one here. I pray that we would go our separate ways, that you would let us be reflecting on your word, and let us make some changes that would bring us, our life, more into alignment with your will and your way. In Jesus' name, amen.